Let us turn in our Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we want to read from verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Our studies in the subject of Christian warfare have brought us to look at the protection that God has provided for the Christian soldier. We have noted already the various exhortations that the Lord gives concerning this, including, put on the whole armour of God. And that is a general reference to the panoply of God that we are to be clothed in. But we've begun now to consider the various pieces of individual armour. And we started with the girdle or the belt of truth. We see here in verse 14, it says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We might refer to the girdle of truth or the belt of truth with which our spiritual loins are to be girded. Truth is the foundation of everything. Now, among other things, we noted that it is the mind of the Christian which is to be girded by the Word of God. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Our thinking, then, needs to be biblical. Last time I spoke of three ways in which the truth is to be girded on by the believer. Our thinking is to be grounded upon the truth. That's to be the basis for what we think. Our thinking is to be guarded with the truth. There are other things that might come into our minds, and the Word of God will guard us from those errors and those falsehoods. And then we are to be guided by the truth. Sometimes you have decisions to make. There are things that you wonder about. What's the course of action that I ought to take here? And all of that is to be guided by the truth of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now we must faithfully hold the truth of God's word, but like a belt, it is also necessary for the truth to hold us. We must apply the truth to our daily lives and test everything by comparing it to the plumb line of God's word of truth. Our practice and our thinking is to be directed by the truth. And that's what it means to be girt about the loins with the truth. We're led by it. We are ruled by it. The Bible is our final authority. Now let's note the next piece of armour that is given in connection with the girdle of truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Obviously Paul has in mind the dress of a Roman soldier with which he would have been very familiar. And the breastplate of such a soldier was an important piece of the armour because of the parts of the body which it covered. A breastplate generally would extend from the base of the neck to the upper part of the thighs, covering the thorax and the abdomen. The actual Greek word here is thorax. That's interesting. But it refers to something that covered the abdominal cavity. It was armour, if you like, for the trunk of the soldier's body. And obviously it was designed to protect his heart, his lungs, and the other vital organs of the body in the abdomen. Now it's very interesting to me to find that biblical writers refer to the various organs of the human body, especially in the abdominal cavity. For example, you read in the book of Psalms references to the reins, R-E-I-N-S, the reins, not what you have behind a horse, but it's a reference to the kidneys. And then you have references to the bowels and references to the heart and so on. Ancient people believed that these various organs were the seat of the affections. That's why even in our culture we have people saying things like someone was venting their spleen. We know what that means. We're referring to a particular part of the body, but we're more referring to an emotional outburst, venting your spleen. The usage of the word heart is interesting, both in Scripture and in our everyday speech. The heart in Scripture refers to the center of our desires. What Jesus called the greatest commandment illustrates that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And when it talks about the heart there, it's not speaking of that muscular organ in the body that pumps blood all around our frame. It is referring to the seat of the affections. And in our culture, we use the word heart in the same way. You'll say, well, my heart's not really in that. Or, I love you with all my heart. You know, like on those little cards that have the little hearts. It's not talking about that organ that pumps blood around your body. It's referring to the seat of your affections. You'll never hear a man speak of his sweet head, but his sweetheart, right? His sweetheart. Now, whenever we look at the scripture that's talking about protection for our spiritual hearts, it's talking about the seat of the desires or affections. And it really includes our feelings, our emotions, our conscience, our will, and our affections. They're all in need of protection from the breastplate, because the devil will attack us in these areas. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed here, the Apostle Paul knew that the feelings and affections play a prominent part in our life. The devil also knows that and is ready to play on them and to use them to serve his own pernicious ends and purposes. So they need to be protected very carefully. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. There is armor available for us. God has provided that which we need to fight and triumph in the area of our heart, our affections, our desires, our conscience, and our will. It's the breastplate of righteousness. And I want us to think about how it's described. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Now let us be clear. The armor that's talked about here is not our own. It's the armor of God. That's emphasized in verse number 10 and verse 11 and again verse 13. We're to be strong not in ourselves but in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are, verse 11, to put on the whole armor, not of our own but of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And verse 13 again, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So the armor is from God. It is the armor of God that we must be clad with to fight the devil's attacks. It's not our righteousness, therefore, that is in view here when it talks about the breastplate. We need a perfect, flawless righteousness. And this God has provided for us in Christ. And as we consider the breastplate, it obviously brings before us the subject of righteousness. And as we shall see, there are two aspects to this. There is what we would call imputed righteousness. And then, following on from that and in connection with it, there is what we would call imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness. And both of these combine in the breastplate, and as one has put it, together they form God's provision to protect us against the accusations and insinuations of the enemy. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. I want us to think about this term righteousness. It's a term that closely relates to justification. When justified, and this is a biblical word, you'll find it, for example, in the book of Romans and even in the chapter that we read earlier in chapter 4. When justified, a person is accounted or declared righteous before the law. Here's the law making accusations, and a person is justified when that law can no longer make accusations against that person. Now, a state of righteousness is really if I want to put it in very plain words, being straight. Being straight, or conforming to a standard of measurement. If I am a righteous man, for example, it means that I'm in a right standing, legally, in the eyes of the law. Now, I spoke about Romans, and in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we read of certain people. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then the next verse tells us what the righteousness of God is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. God has a law. We are bound by that perfect standard of God's, and we are bound to keep that law in perfection. Righteousness is that state of having met all the requirements of God's law. Unrighteousness is the state we are in when we fail to meet all the requirements of that law. And this is what the Bible means by being righteous or unrighteous. You've either come to the state of having met, as far as God is concerned, all of his law's requirements, or you have not. You have failed to meet its requirements. Now look with me at Romans chapter 3. In verse 10, the Bible gives us this bad news. It is written, there is none righteous. In case you didn't get that, he follows it up with this. No, not one. The word none, N-O-N-E, is really a contraction of two words. It means not one. None? No, not one is righteous. That's what God tells us. But when we come down to verse 19, he goes further. Now we know that what things that soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that word guilty really signifies being liable to punishment for law breaking. So that's where we're all at this morning without Christ. As we're born into this world, we are unrighteous. Now, righteousness merits the reward of life, but unrighteousness merits the penalty of death. And that is why Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. We are justified, to use the biblical word, when God accepts us as though we have perfectly kept his law and are exempt from its penalty. Now you might ask rightly, how could that ever be? How could God ever accept me as if I had perfectly kept his law? Because the Bible tells me that I haven't kept his law. I've broken his law. How could I ever be viewed by God as justified before the law? How could I be exempt from the penalty of the law, which is death? How could that ever happen? Well, of course, the Bible teaches that it's not by works. And Romans chapter 4 that we read earlier this morning tells us that it's not by works. It says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We cannot be justified by works. That's the teaching of the New Testament. Read Galatians chapter 3. It's very clear from that portion. It's very clear from Titus 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he hath saved us. We cannot be justified, and the word justified signifies being totally pardoned from your sins and at the same time accounted before God as perfectly righteous. We can't be justified by any work that we do. So if you're trying to get to God by good works, you're wasting your time. George Whitefield once said, you may as well try to climb up to heaven on a rope made out of sand as to get to heaven by your own good works. Good works are the fruit, not the cause of justification. And Romans chapter 4 makes that very clear. Now that brings us to look at what justification is as it pertains to righteousness. How are we justified? How do we become righteous? How do we have this righteousness that's talked about here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness? Well, it's not by works, that's clear. It is, however, by grace, by free grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is the free, unmerited favour of Almighty God toward unworthy sinners. That's what grace is. Someone said grace, if you want to do a mnemonic, is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's by grace that we are saved. And Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that this grace of God is referred to as free grace. That's the right way to speak of it. And in Romans chapter 5, we can note there that it's referred to as the free gift. The free gift. Grace is free, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favour. Now, justification is God's method of saving sinners. Justification is an act of God's free grace exercised towards sinners who are actually personally guilty and deserving of his wrath and condemnation. God doesn't show grace to those who deserve it. Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved favour. And as regards that, I want to say two things. I want to point out two things about the free justification that God gives in order that we may be righteous. Let's think about the grandeur of this justification. The glory of the gospel is seen in a number of different ways. It's seen in its simplicity, but it's also seen in its great mystery. You know, the gospel is very much a mystery. Especially when we think about God becoming flesh and dying for men. That is something that you and I will never be able to figure out. We will never be able to understand what is involved in that. One of the Puritans said of the Lord Jesus stepping down to become a man, he said it was a greater, more infinite step of condescension for Christ to become a man than it would have been for an angel to be made a worm. It's mysterious. But yet, it's the revelation of God. The gospel is glorious in its simplicity, it's glorious in its mystery, but it's also glorious in its ingenuity, its great wisdom. The hymn says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And what wisdom, what ingenuity is here. God only could devise such a plan for the salvation of such as we are. A plan that fully preserves his own character as a holy, just and righteous God, who can't just ignore any breach of his law, and yet one that wonderfully reveals his love and mercy and grace toward the undeserving and ill-deserving. Such a wonderful gospel is the gospel of a free justification upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone and received by faith alone. Romans 3 verse 26 says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and, it really means at the same time, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now our God is a righteous God. One of his perfections, one of his attributes is righteousness. His law is actually a reflection of his character. When you look at what the law says, it reminds you of God's character. And as a righteous God, he demands perfect conformity to that standard. Unlike how some people present it, the gospel doesn't lower God's standard. There's some who give the distinct impression that the gospel sort of way replaced the law. Or somehow it negates or abrogates the law. Or the gospel is some sort of a less rigid way to get to God. This is not so. The Bible teaches that the law and the gospel are not mutually exclusive things. The gospel fulfills the law of God. And the law is fulfilled for our justification, for our righteousness by Christ. Let us not imagine that God set aside his law. He never did. And the teaching of Christ proves this. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 spoke of this very thing. In verse 40, these are very important words for us to think about. Here's God's command, here's God's standard. Matthew chapter 22, the Lord was asked a question in verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law. He gave the answer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he said this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You'll notice the Lord didn't say, those commandments are now done away with. No, he said, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. God demands perfect fulfillment of both the letter and the spirit of his moral law. Now, how can you do that even partially? Or how could you do that almost perfectly, let alone doing it in total perfection? But total perfection is what God demands. God must be true to himself and to his law. He can't set it aside. He won't set it aside. He's not going to lessen its demands. Justice demands righteousness, a perfect straightness, a perfect conformity to the perfect standard. Paul actually repeated in Galatians chapter 3 what was said in Deuteronomy 27, which was basically this. Concerning the law, Galatians 3:10, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So there you have it. God's curse is on this lack of perfection. Now sometimes you get a report card for your kid with the schoolwork, and you might be pretty content with the child's grades if he or she did their very best. That's all you can ask. If you do your best on the test. But listen, when God says your best is not enough, that really hits us hard. Your best isn't enough. Well, I'm trying my best. Well, I'm sorry, but trying your best isn't enough. That's not good enough for God. When it comes to his law, it's perfection that he needs. It's perfection he demands. The only grade that he accepts is 100% perfection. How do you know? James 2 verse 10, whoso keepeth the whole law and yet shall offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So what hope is there for any of us then? Well, there's no hope in our own works. There's no hope in our own attempts to keep God's law. Our only hope is in God's grace and mercy, in God's righteousness. But again, we've got a real problem. God is just. God, according to the scripture, will not acquit the wicked. He will not set aside all the legal requirements of his law. But here's the wonderful truth. And here's the grandeur of the gospel. There is a method that God devised whereby he could be just and at the same time a justifier of sinners. Grace devised a way for God to declare rotten sinners like us righteous. Though it is still true that we are personally unrighteous and totally deserving of punishment, God has a way to save us righteously. And this is the grandeur of the gospel of justification. There's a lovely reference prophetically to Christ in the Psalms. It says in Psalm 85 and verses 10 and 11, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth. There's the resurrection of Christ. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. There's the ascended Christ on the throne. representing us. This is the grandeur of the gospel. This morning you require a righteousness that's outside of yourself, for there's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we need Christ. Because, friends, left before a judge of inflexible justice in myself, I have no hope at all. I'm lost. But for the glorious gospel, where God has provided for me a way of escape from condemnation, it is by justice, perfect justice, being perfectly satisfied for me in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In him and through him, God is both righteous and gracious to believing sinners. This is a tremendous truth. In Isaiah chapter 45, it is spoken about. In verse 21, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Here we have the grandeur of this free justification that brings righteousness. But the second thing I want us to think about is the ground of this free justification and this righteousness. What's the ground of it? How can guilty sinners be acquitted from all charges at the bar of God and be accounted perfectly righteous? Well, the glory of the gospel of free grace is in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed all of our obligations. He became identified with us in the covenant of grace. He bore all our sins and their punishment upon the cross of Calvary. And in his perfect life and in his vicarious death, he obeyed the law for us. Actually, he obeyed the law as us and suffered the penalty of the law that we had broken. And here it is, and another wonderful word used by Paul has to be examined. We're talking about righteousness, but think about the usage of this word, impute or imputed. It's used a number of times there in Romans chapter 4 from verse 6. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness, it means the happiness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy. Oh, the happiness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Again, it's used from verse 22 to 24. It was imputed to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, what does impute or imputed mean? Well, it simply means reckoned against the name of, or counted to the credit of. So here we have a situation where righteousness is imputed or reckoned to someone, or counted against their name. We think of the word impute. It's a verb that closely relates to the verb to justify. And to justify means to consider, or reckon, or charge to the account of. Let me give you a baseball illustration. I know I'm not from a country where baseball has been a big thing. But in baseball, I have learned that there are those who act as runners for someone else. You get a big guy up there who's a slugger, but he's not able to run. So you can get somebody in who's on first base, who's a good runner, for that guy. Now, whenever that person runs as a sub, if you like, when that run scores, if it scores, it counts as that guy's run. It's reckoned to him, right? I think I'm right in saying that. So here's this righteousness of God and of Christ. It's charged to the account of someone who is not themselves personally righteous. But in justification, God imputes or reckons or counts our guilt to the Lord Jesus. It's set against his name. And at the same time, he imputes or reckons or counts his perfect righteousness to my name. Where is that taught in Scripture? It's taught throughout the New Testament, but there's a verse that teaches it really in a nutshell, and of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about that. Here's a great transaction of grace, whereby God makes our sin to be imputed to Christ's name. And at the same time, Christ's righteousness, his perfect conformity to God's holy law, to be reckoned against my name. God regards Christ as guilty. And that's why on the cross he punishes him. He deals with him as if he were the sinner, while he regards believing sinners as righteous and deals with them accordingly. Believers are justified on the ground of the vicarious living and dying of the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. Divine justice demands the perfect satisfaction of the law, but we have broken God's law, and we are unable, by virtue of our fallen nature, to render the necessary obedience to the precepts of the law. But this is where Christ comes in. He is our righteousness. And in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4, the scripture says, and I quote, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," it's not referring to the weakness of the law itself, but our inability in the flesh to keep that law, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." Christ is the solution to our need. He's the solution to our problem. In short, he is our breastplate of righteousness, by which we can face all the accusations of the devil. And make no mistake about it, the devil loves to attack and loves to assail the Christian. He loves to tell you about your sins. And when the devil tells me about my sinfulness, I can nod my head and agree with him 100%. All that you're saying is true. But look, Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" Including the devil. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer is, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. You know, the gospel is the answer to the devil's accusations. When the devil wants to tell you what a terrible person you are, you can say, "I agree 100%. I know it's true." But listen, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Because Christ Jesus took our sins in his own body upon the tree. And therefore we can put that on as a garment of protection, the breastplate of righteousness." The Lord Jesus has provided two great necessities: a perfect obedience to the precepts of the law, and a perfect suffering of the penalty of the law that was broken. And so Christ, by his life and by his death, justifies his people. He provides them with a righteousness with which they are clothed. Now, I know that there are some who come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, and they'll say, "Well, this can't really be referring to that righteousness, can it? Because the believer is already clothed with the righteousness of Christ. All of that that you've said in the gospel is already the case." But he's telling you to put on. He's telling you to put on this breastplate of righteousness. So this must be something more. Well, I can agree and disagree with that at one and the same time. Yes, There is imparted righteousness. And next time, as we, in the will of God, deal with this portion, we will deal with that aspect of it. There is to be a living in holiness that comes about as a result of our standing in Christ. Some people want to talk so much about the fact that they're justified through Christ, but they don't want to think so much about the outflow of that, which is sanctification. And I want to tell you, as old Spurgeon used to say, when God comes to bless us, he brings blessings in both of his hands. In the one hand, he brings the blessing of justification. And in the other hand, he brings the blessing of sanctification. And where there is not the one, there is not the other. They both come together, therefore, in the breastplate of righteousness. But when we think about that which we need to resist the devil's attacks, the devil's insinuations, the devil's assaults upon us, what do we need? We need to be resting in and looking to Christ our righteousness. We need to be resting in him. We need to be looking to him. He is the answer for all of our need. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Thank God for the vicarious obedience of Christ to every precept of the law. Christ earned righteousness by his holy life. We might say, putting it in modern parlance, the Lord Jesus was under the rules that we were under. But he kept the law perfectly. And he obeyed unto death. The book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And friends, that obedience of his in life to the law of God counts for all his people. He came to die for us, yes, but he also came to live for us. He lived the righteous life that God required of all of us. But how can it count for us? How can it be imputed? How can it be reckoned to our account? Well, let's think of this. Christ's righteousness is justly imputed by God to all that believe. His holy life counts for them because God views them in the covenant of grace as being in Christ. See, we're identified with Christ, and he is identified with us. We know that naturally we're identified with Adam. He's the federal head of the race, a representative man. But Christ is the representative of his people. He's the head of the elect race. And thank God, believers are in Christ, and God views his perfect obedience as being their perfect obedience. And as Christ is accepted with God, they are accepted in him. You know, if we could really get a hold of that, it would enable us to pray with tremendous confidence. Because Christ is accepted with God. We are accepted with God through Christ and in Christ. We are righteous in him. I stand before you today as one who has no righteousness whatsoever of his own. None. But Christ is my righteousness. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 contains those words. The Lord our righteousness. They're in block capital letters. The word in the Hebrew is Jehovah Tzidkenu. And I can only be constituted righteous, viewed as righteous, if you like, by virtue of his obedience that is made over to me. And that's exactly what has happened. The doing of Christ, his vicarious obedience to the law's precepts, counts for me. And the dying of Christ, his vicarious suffering of the penalty of the law, counts for me. He died in our guilty room and stead. When you think of it, God's law has been broken by us. There's a penalty upon that law breaking that has to be visited upon that breach of the law and our failure to keep it. It's termed death. But Jesus died for our sins, though he had no sins of his own. Because we could never satisfy God's just penalty. And that's why there's a hell, by the way. Because sinners will be there forever, because they will never satisfy the justice of God. But Jesus perfectly obeyed the law unto death, and in death he paid the penalty of that law. He received the just wages of sin for his people. At Calvary, he took the curse of our sin upon him. He suffered the full penalty of God's broken law, being made a curse for us. And so the law's demands are met. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus died. The curse of the law is therefore silenced. He made peace for us through the blood of his cross. He died for his people. He died as his people. And therefore, legally today, God deals with Christ in terms of our sins. Praise his name. He deals with us in terms of Christ's righteousness. My sins are laid to his account. His perfect righteousness is put to my account. The life by which he earned righteousness counts for me. And his death counts for me. That's why hymn writers, when they talk about that I died in Christ, and then they say things like, alive in him, my living head, they're absolutely spot on. That's what the Bible teaches. And what a glorious message this is. Horatius Bonner, in his great communion hymn, he wrote, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God. And the great ground of assurance is this, and we'll deal with this next time as well. I am trusting in his work for me and not in my own. He is, strictly speaking, the breastplate of righteousness. And that's how we deal with the devil's darts. I know that he puts them into your head just like he puts them into mine. I know he comes to attack and to assail you and tell you that you're not saved, just as he does with me. But as we rest in Christ's work, we are consciously putting on and wearing the breastplate of righteousness. May the Lord help us to do that. And today, if you're not clothed upon with Christ's righteousness, I pray that the Lord would save you. The Lord would enable you to rest in his work, because there's safety and there is salvation nowhere else. Let me finish with this. On my last journey back home from the UK to America, I was seated on the aeroplane beside a lady. She was actually two seats from me. We got into conversation. She's lived in this country for many years, as I have now for 15 years. And we both talked like we are still from over there. Her even more than me. What an accent. Anyway, we got to talking. And as we went back and forth talking, I found out what her religious affiliation was, though I had already guessed it. And we got talking about the things of God. And she said that she liked to read little religious things. And I thought, I've got a little religious thing in my bag. And so I went up to the overhead compartment and got her a tract. It's one of our tracts that are printed up there in Canada. And it's called Stand Where the Fire Has Been. It's a beautiful tract. And it has a wonderful message. And basically it goes something like this. There was a group of people who were under threat from a bushfire. I think it was in Australia. And the fire was raging. It was coming in their direction. It was going to burn up their farm, their property, the outhouses, the home, everything, barns, the whole lot. And realizing that they couldn't get away from this fire because it was surrounding the whole area, the winds had whipped it up and there was no way of escape. The man of that home, the farmer, remembered and realized that if he were to burn up a section of his farm ahead of time, that once that fire went out, as soon as the fire that was approaching would come, it would have nothing else to consume. And so that's what he did. He built a controlled fire and burned a whole section of his land until it was just cinder. And then when that raging fire came, guess what? There was nothing else to burn. And where was that man and his family? Right.
smack in the middle of the place that had already been burned. And there they stood. They stood
where the fire had been. And the illustration in the tract is very simple, and I'm sure you can work it out for yourself. The fire of God's wrath that would have burned against us was consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for us was paid. And if I'm standing into Christ, if I'm standing upon his merits, as Rutherford put it, there is no safer stand, because to stand in Christ is to stand where the fire has already been. It has burned itself out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was consumed by the wrath of God for those that trust in him. And so I trust that particular lady will have taken that message to heart, but I also trust that others would take that message to heart. And that you would stand where the fire has been. In the Old Testament, on every altar, the fire consumed the sacrifice completely. At Calvary, where the Lamb of God suffered for our sins, God's infinite wrath burned in fury against those sins of ours, borne by him. And his sacrifice consumed the fire. He satisfied divine wrath for those that trust in him. That's why Top Lady could say, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Tell me, are you standing where the fire has already been? It's the only place of safety, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. May we have that breastplate of righteousness on, even today, for Christ's sake. Amen.